We don't always understand what we see. That is certainly the case when it comes to the death of Jesus. We're in Isaiah 52 and 53 tonight, and it's the 7th century BC. The prophet Isaiah has been commissioned, according to John 12, 41, by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 6. And for 50 years, Isaiah is God's messenger to the southern kingdom of Judah, warning her again and again to turn back to the Lord. For 50 years, Isaiah witnesses the ways in which Judah finds security, or tries to find security for herself, squeezed as she is between Egypt in the south and Assyria to the north. Judah, it seems, is determined to look for security anywhere except in the king himself who truly loves her, Christ the Lord. And don't we do the same when we're faced with pressures and we're feeling pressures? Well, eventually, like Israel before her, Judah would be invaded and carried off into exile, not by the Assyrians this time, but by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. And in the chapters in front of us tonight, Isaiah sets before Judah the hope that she must keep in her mind as she goes into exile. Judah must keep a firm grasp on the promised Christ, who would come and save her from her sins. And not only hers, but the sins of the whole world. He is her security. So we're in Isaiah 52. It's the fourth of the so-called servant songs, prophecies of the Lord's anointed servant, the Messiah, or Christ. And tonight we're only looking at the first half, up to chapter 53, verse 6. But even so, we see a number of aspects to the servant. Here then, first, we see, I think, that there is an upward pull that draws a world in wonder. Look down at chapter 52 and verse 13. Isaiah says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand." Plenty of figures from history have had a following during their lifetimes. But after their deaths, their following always comes to an end. The memory, their ideas might live on for a few years and influence generations after them. But we would think it very strange if we met somebody tonight who said they were friends with Plato, or they had some kind of genuine relationship with Confucius. And yet that's precisely how millions around the world, and many of us here tonight, would talk about Jesus Christ. We haven't come here this evening just to keep his memory alive. We're his followers. We're here tonight in his presence to meet him, because he is alive. The lifting up on the cross of the now risen and ascended Jesus has drawn millions of followers around the world, so that 2,000 years on, the Christian faith is the largest family of faith in the world. Not that many saw it coming on Good Friday. The Jewish teachers, for centuries privileged to have God's word, failed to see what was happening right in front of their eyes. Centuries of waiting for their Messiah to save them, and they missed it. Many were appalled by what they saw on the cross. A crucified Messiah. This wasn't the Savior they expected. "Come down from the cross, save yourself," they mocked. Let this Christ come down from the cross, that we may see and believe. But as Isaiah says 700 years before, just as many of his own people were appalled at him, so many from other nations would be drawn to him, finding in him forgiveness and the cleansing from sin, the sprinkling that Isaiah talks about in verse 15. And it began, you remember, with one man, a Roman centurion, at the foot of the cross. The man responsible for Jesus' execution. The Jewish leaders don't understand what is happening right in front of them. But Mark says that when the centurion standing there heard Jesus cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." "When I am lifted up," Jesus said, "I will draw all men to myself." Jesus had promised that in John 12:32, speaking of his crucifixion. And that centurion was the first of millions. How else do we explain the thousands around the world who become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ every day? The growth of the church in Africa and South America and in Asia and even in the Middle East. The African bishop Augustine, looking back on his own journey to Christ through studying the great philosophers and teachers of history, confessed, "I've read Plato and Cicero's sayings, and they are very wise and very beautiful, but I did not read in either of them, 'Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.'" But Isaiah says there's a magnetism to Jesus as he's lifted up on the cross. There is this upward pull. A pull that draws a world in wonder. But as we move on to the beginning of chapter 53 and the picture begins to fill out, we're struck by the fact that it didn't look impressive. It wasn't what the world expected. There's a second aspect to Isaiah's picture of the servant here. There's an upward pull that draws a world in wonder, but there's also an outward appearance that judges a world in its wisdom. And here it's chapter 53, verses 1 to 3. One of our own church members was telling me recently of his journey to Christ. For 40 years, he'd been searching for God in Hinduism. "You have no idea how confused I was," he said. He longed for someone to introduce him to God. How did it happen? Well, for him, it was when he was a caretaker in school. One day in the school chapel, without anybody realizing he was there, he overheard a small boy praying alone and out loud. And the little boy was asking the Lord to help him as he was about to return home over the holidays to a difficult home situation. "I'd never heard anyone pray like that," he told me. And as soon as the holidays were over, he returned, and the boys had returned to school, he found this boy's classroom and brought him out of the lesson and asked him, "What happened? Did God answer your prayers?" It was the start for him. He spent 3 weeks with the school chaplain, he said, who helped him to understand more of Jesus and told him how he could know God himself. But it was hearing a child praying out loud that started it. And that's so often the pattern. God uses a little boy. He saves those who believe a foolish message. He rescues through a crucified Christ. There's an outward appearance to the events of the cross that judges the wisdom of the world and stops it in its tracks. The Apostle Paul explains, "Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." And nothing could look more foolish or weak than the death of God's Son. No wonder Isaiah's preaching was met, by and large, with rejection. "Who has believed our message?" he asks in verse 1. "To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Jesus is the very opposite of what the world admires in its wisdom. What do you do with him? What do you make of this man? The claim of the Christian faith is that the life and death of every person who has ever lived turns on this one man who was crucified in the backwater of the Roman Empire. A tender shoot, a root out of dry ground, verse 2. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. His origins were obscure. His appearance was unimpressive. He didn't fit the picture. To those who judged by outward appearance, he was a nobody. So when Philip tells Nathanael at the beginning of John's gospel, "We found the one Moses wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth." Do you remember Philip's reply? "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" And even his neighbors said of him, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? We know all about him." They took offense at him, Matthew says. A Messiah who comes in weakness and suffering, he's a nobody. He was despised. He doesn't command the following. He's rejected by men, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. All that the human eye could see of Jesus, all that the human mind could understand of Jesus, when it was added up, the result was nothing, worthless. I could accept Jesus as a martyr, Gandhi famously wrote in his autobiography. His death on the cross was a great example to the world. But that there was anything like a mysterious or miraculous virtue in it, my heart could not accept. Or this from a bishop of the church in North America, a man who's thrown out the teaching of the Bible and the historic creeds and is trying to make the Christian faith appealing to the wisdom of the age. He says, "The cross is an ugly image that has to go. I would choose to loathe rather than worship a deity who required the worship of his son." Now, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Sometimes we don't appreciate what's right under our noses. The message of the death and resurrection of the servant of the Lord might have been right under your nose all your life. Maybe in school, in Sunday school perhaps, or through a Christian you know. It's there in the crosses that many wear as jewelry, or that are on top of churches. But Jesus' death and resurrection can be so familiar to many of us that some assume it couldn't possibly be very important. Perhaps that's you this evening. If there really were absolute proof for all time that there is a God and that he loves us, wouldn't he want everyone to recognize it? Wouldn't he reveal himself in some great act of power, some unmissable sign that would command our attention? But no, Isaiah says it's here. In a cross, hidden to the wisdom of the world, that God reveals himself. He shows what he's really like, not in the great miracles of walking on water or turning water into wine or raising the dead. It's as God the Son becomes a nobody in the eyes of the world, in order to save the world. That's where we see what he's really like. He saves in a way that stops the world's wisdom in its tracks. So we look at Isaiah's portrait here of the suffering servant, and we see this upward pull that draws a world in wonder. And we notice this outward appearance that judges the world in its wisdom. But there is also an inward power to rescue a world in its need. A struggling writer faced one rejection after another. Nobody wanted her novel. Some publishers sent back rejection slips. Others didn't even bother to reply. One day, her agent left a chapter of her book at the offices of Bloomsbury Publishing here in London. The chairman took it home that night, but rather than read it himself, he gave it to his 8-year-old daughter, Alice, who took it upstairs to her bedroom. As he later told the story, she appeared after an hour, having fallen in love with the story, and begged her father to get the book so she could find out what happened next. Well, when the last of the Harry Potter stories was published in 2007, it broke all records. 11 million copies were sold in 24 hours. It was the publishing phenomenon of the century. But a dozen publishers had turned it down before the 8-year-old girl read it. Sometimes, you know, we think we know what we're looking at and we write it off. But we've missed it entirely. Maybe you know the name of Gladys Aylward, nicknamed the Little Woman. She was a domestic servant here in the West End 100 years ago, and she felt God's call to go to China, but no one would take her. In her late 20s and with little education, the missionary society she applied to turned her down. She would never be able to learn the language, it said. It was clear God had not called her. But she disagreed, and she spent her life savings on a ticket on the Trans-Siberian Railway. She learnt Chinese. She worked for 16 years in poverty-stricken North China among orphans. And when the region was invaded by the Japanese in 1938, she heroically led 100 children over the mountains to safety. The Little Woman. Appearances can be deceptive. First impressions can be misleading. We think we know what we're seeing, but we're missing it all entirely. Well, that's the theme of this last part of the servant song we're looking at this evening, chapter 53, verses 4 to 6. There's this upward pull. There's this outward appearance, but there's this inward power to rescue a world in its need. Many of us, I imagine, can't read these verses without hearing Handel's moving setting of them in his oratorio, Messiah. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, verse 3. And yes, he was. But verse 4 tells us they were ours. Those were our pains and sufferings he carried. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. They were our burdens that he shouldered there on the cross. Our pains and sufferings he carried through his life to the cross. To outward appearances, he looked so weak. But we misunderstood what was really going on at the cross. We considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. And he was punished by God. But it wasn't what we thought. God was judging him, but the sins he was punished for were not his, but ours. What appeared to be so weak was actually the power of God to save us. If you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ this evening, these verses before us tonight are at the very heart of the Christian faith. Many people get confused about why Jesus had to die, but Isaiah explains it here so clearly to us. Jesus died in your place. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Back in the 17th century here in London, the city was frequently blighted with plague. And when the plague flared up, Londoners would flee by their thousands out of the city to the safety of the countryside. But as the crowds fled, it is said that numbers of godly Christian ministers would hurry into London, risking their lives to care for the sick and dying. But you know, when Jesus came to this world, he didn't just risk suffering and death. He came in order to suffer and die to save us. And he did that in your place and mine. In verse 6, Isaiah takes us back to the ancient Day of Atonement in the book of Leviticus. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would slaughter a goat as a sin offering for the people. And then he would take a second goat, and laying his hand on its head, he would confess on this goat all the wickedness and sin of the people. And as he did so, he would symbolically transfer their sins onto the head of the animal, the scapegoat, which would then carry those sins far away from the people forever. Well, Isaiah says it's at the cross, it's as if God the Father lays his hand on the head of his own son and transfers your sins to him. He takes them from you and puts them onto Christ at the cross. The only perfect man who has ever lived dies as if he is the greatest sinner who has ever lived. And he not only takes the punishment for your sins, but he takes them away from you forever. The death of Jesus then has this inward power. The question I have to ask you this evening is, do you know that yourself? Is it personal for you? Maybe you're saying, well, it's not. I want to understand it, but I don't yet believe it, but I want to. Then come back tomorrow evening, and in this little group of like-minded people, let's ask our questions. Let's look at one of the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life. 7 o'clock here in this very room tomorrow. You'd be very welcome. I heard the story a couple of days ago of how it became personal for one lady. I'd always been a churchgoer, she said, but I didn't give what I was saying or doing any real thought. Then on Good Friday last year, I came to a service, and the theme was about how the penny can drop for people about what Jesus' death on the cross truly means. And as I listened, I realized that the penny had dropped, and I was ready to call Christ my Savior. I'd heard about Jesus dying on the cross to take away our sins countless times, but now I finally realized that it was about me too. He had died for me. Well, the suffering servant of Isaiah. As we look at Isaiah's picture, we see these three facets. This upward pull that draws a world in wonder. This outward appearance that judges a world in all its wisdom. This inward power to rescue a world in all its need. One of this country's soldiers in the last century, General Sir William Dobbie, was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He found himself stationed with the British Army in Palestine in the late 1920s, his own office overlooking Golgotha, the site of Jesus' crucifixion. The Bible Society had decided to distribute copies of the New Testament to all British soldiers serving there in Palestine, and Brigadier Dobbie, as he was, wrote a message to his troops, which he inserted in the front of these New Testaments. "You are stationed," it said, "at the place where the central event in human history occurred, the crucifixion of the Son of God. You may see the place where this happened, and you may read the details in this book. And as you do this, you cannot help being interested. But your interest will turn to something far deeper when you realize the events concern you personally. It was for your sake the Son of God died on the cross. Here. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray together. Lord, we thank you again for the cross. We thank you again for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who took our sins when he died, who became nothing in the eyes of the world so that he might save the world. Keep us close to the cross this week, we ask, Lord, and give us courage to be messengers of the cross in the week ahead. Lord, we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.